And grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles. And if you just raise your hand, they'll bring you one. Just keep your hand raised so that they can see you. Passage is also up here on the screen behind me. Genesis chapter 11. On Sundays, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we're on pace to try to wrap this book up before the summer. And so we're catching the highlight reel of Genesis, and boy, this morning is awful fun. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "At one time, all of the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, and they settled there. They began to say to each other, 'Let's make bricks and harden them with fire.' In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world.' But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower that the people were building. 'Look,' he said, 'the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other.' In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. And in this way, he scattered them all over the world." Boy, isn't that fun? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our church. It is so incredible to see answers to our prayers that we've been praying to you from the very beginning. We've asked you that you would help us be a church that exists not for ourselves, but for you and for this community and beyond, for your name's sake. And thank you that you're providing these opportunities at the mission for our life groups to be a blessing to these kids. And we do pray that you would raise up the teams that are needed to be there on a regular basis to build trust and friendship and favor with these kids so that we can then in turn bless them and encourage them and help nurture them in you. You are their father. You love them. You have plans for their lives. And in many ways, they have an uphill battle that they're facing just growing up in South Modesto and living on the streets in that corner of our community. And so we pray that you would use us to be a real life-giving influence to these kids and help us to take this responsibility that you've entrusted to us with the kind of sobriety and commitment that you would see fit. Lord, thank you for Dave and Katie Boone, what they're doing in Nicaragua, and our opportunity this week to bless them. And we pray that you truly would use these tools and resources to help empower them to continue the work that they've been doing for these last 8 years in Nicaragua. Pray that more young women and young men would discover their potential in you, that they would be introduced to the life-giving hope of your gospel and the life-giving vision of the truth that they were made by a God who loves them and plans to use them. Use these tools as your tools and make them very, very fruitful in the Boone's efforts to bless these young lives. And Lord, now we turn to you for this morning's time in your word. We ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we would hear in the words of Genesis the words of our Maker and of our Savior, and be so compelled in the direction that you have for us. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So we have before us such an interesting little story about God's dealings with humanity. The book of Genesis has been showcasing for us the heart of our Creator God, who loves us and for reasons beyond our understanding really likes us and wants to be in relationship with us, wants to bless us, wants to be involved in a very real way in each of our lives. And yet the resounding theme of Genesis is that though we have a good God, we are kind of knuckleheads and are constantly finding new ways to reject his love and resist his efforts to be in our lives. We're just kind of, you know, we're very consistently stubborn in our efforts to demand control of our own lives and do our own thing. Well, the story before us is no unique thing. It's just like those same stories set throughout the theme of Genesis. The city of Babel, this famous account of God working against the plans of humanity by confusing them with different languages. The question is, what in the world's going on here? Anybody else look at this thing and go, pourquoi? Why would he come down from heaven to just, you know, did he wake up a little mischievous? Is this where you and I get our, you know, like, prankster? Is that part of God's nature, just to wake up one morning and say, you know what would be really funny, is to watch them try to do this without them speaking the same language? Is that what this was? Here in the scene, we're looking at the world after the flood. Humanities begin to spread once again and flourish on the earth. And it says in verse 2 that as the people migrated to the east, they found this plain in the land of Babylonia. They settled there. And so the account of human history is beginning to flourish once again. They're moving east. They find this plain. And it says in verse 3 that they began to say to each other, let's make bricks, let's harden them with fire. Because in that region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. But then look what it says here. It says, they said, come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. There's lots of ideas about why. Why did God come down from heaven to confuse these people? What was it? What was the problem? Some people think that the problem was the city, that these people got together to build an urban center, and that's what God wanted to stop. And we know that that can't be true for lots of reasons. God throughout the Bible looks favorably on cities. In the ancient world, the idea of a city had a different connotation than what many of us think of when we think of a city. Some of you here in the room, you have the idea when you think of a city, you think of nasty smells, high crime rates, lots of dense population and problems that come with that, poverty, massive justice struggles. Cities in our day have become the seedbeds for all sorts of evils. And so cities in many people's minds have a negative connotation. But in the Bible and in the ancient world, cities had the exact opposite connotation. Life was like the wild, wild west outside of a city. The city was the only place inside of a city, and inside of its walls was the only place that you would have hope of finding justice and stability and security. It was only within the walls of the city that you could find hope for work and find jobs. And so living outside of a city was a more dangerous, more dark, and a more foreboding future. Inside of the city was safety and security. And throughout the Bible, cities are viewed in a very positive light. God actually commanded his people in the book of Numbers to go and plant cities, create cities. We know that the book of Jonah was dedicated to the story of God's love for a very pagan city, Nineveh. And God wanted to reach the people in that city. And then if you flip to the back of the book, for those of you who are cheaters like me, if you go to Revelation, the very end of the Bible, you'll find that at the very end of the human experience, God blesses humanity by bringing down a city. A city. So while some of us have mixed views and feelings about cities, we can't put that into this passage and say, see, God likes the country more than the city, because he doesn't. Both the country and the city have our problems, right? So it couldn't be. God's problem here wasn't that they were building a city, and his problem wasn't even the tower. Some people think, they look at this passage and say, the tower, that was the problem. God looked at the tower, and the tower was dangerous. Some people think that the people of Babel got together to build that tower as a way to kind of reach heaven. That here in the passage it says, we're going to build something that will go up into the heavens. They think that maybe this ancient culture believed that if they built a tower large enough, they could make their way to God by their own efforts. But it's far, far, if you're trying to build something that's going to reach heaven, you probably aren't going to start on a plane. You'll probably start on a mountain. And they're starting on a low level. So they probably weren't literally, they were probably as literal about their idea of reaching the heavens as we are when we think of skyscrapers. They don't actually scratch nothing, but they're just way up there. Some people think that the tower was a center for pagan worship, and it may have become that. Ancient Babylon was known for its cultish practices and its belief. There's actually archaeological findings where they have found tower-like structures with buildings dedicated to different moons and planets that were discovered at the time, and maybe they think that's what was going on. Well, these are all interesting ideas. The problem is none of that's here in this passage, is it? Just a city, just a tower, just an urban center with an iconic, you know, it's like the iconic buildings, the Empire State Building and others, right? It's just good old-fashioned city with a good old-fashioned tower. So it wasn't the city, it wasn't the tower. What was the problem? Let's look again at verse 4. Here's where it gets into trouble. It says that they say this, "This will make us famous, and this will keep us from being scattered over all of the earth." Herein lies the problems. This is what the story of Babel is all about. The story of Babel is about a group of people that were working hard and working together to do a great thing, which we're going to pause and take a look at that this morning, because while there's some things we need to learn not to do from the people in Babel, there's actually something very important we need to take and pay attention to. They are a good example of something for us, and here it is. They were a bunch of people working hard to do something great. So there's something to be learned there. However, their motives and their trajectory couldn't be further from where they needed to be. Their problem isn't what they were doing, but in the why and in the effects of what they were doing. Does that make sense? So here's what we're going to do. Looking at this passage, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. First, what am I doing with my life? Second, why am I doing what I'm doing? And then lastly, with what I'm doing, how is that impacting my relationship with the God who made me? Those are the three questions we're going to ask together as we look at this scene this morning. So first, the first question, what am I doing? What am I doing? What are you doing? What am I doing with my life? Again, look at the way it's described in verse 4. It wouldn't be great if this was like the one thing that was said about this Babel experience. If it was, it would be a great little, you know, perky motivational speech this morning. It's going to be different than that. I'm just warning you. But here we go, verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'Come, let's build a great city.'" Is it easy to put something like this together? The architecture, the politics, pulling people together, building a labor force, finding the materials. It's interesting, hard enough to even put plans together for that, hard enough to get people to start this project, but to see that thing through to completion. No small task. This was an incredibly challenging and an incredibly impressive thing that they were taking on. And in this sense, they are a great example to us, working hard, working together to do some great thing. Listen, there is nothing wrong or inherently evil with pursuing doing something great. We're actually going to see as we continue our journey through Genesis, in the very next chapter, God call a man into a very similar kind of lifestyle. In Genesis 12, God's going to reach out to the very famous patriarch of the faith, Abram. And when he does, here's what he says. Look at the screen behind me, Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2. When God calls Abram, he says, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others." It's really interesting how there's so much commonality between the language of Genesis 11 and the language of Genesis 12. Is there anything wrong with being famous? I wouldn't know. Is there anything wrong with doing some great thing? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with either of those things. So let's not confuse the issue for what's really the problem. Let's take a moment here to learn from something. Listen, God intends, and for as many of us as believe that we were created by a God who has saved us by the blood of his Son, we should be absolutely busting our tails in life to do something great in Jesus' name. Think about this. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you're a Christian here this morning, or if you're not, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to, first of all, believe that you are not the master of your own universe, that there is a master of the universe, you're not it, and that that master of the universe, God, created us, and then that we've sinned against that God, that we've lived our lives in a way that puts us at odds with him, and that to make that right, that God sent his Son to be run through with the just punishment we deserve for that nonsense, so that we could be purchased with his Son's blood, forgiven and free, but his. What a Christian believes is that they were made by a God that they've sinned against and who saved them. Their lives are no longer their own. Our lives are no longer our own. They were bought with a price. Oh, but it goes on. We've studied together as a church the book of Ephesians, in which is one of my favorite passages of all time. When Paul, several thousands of years later from this scene in Genesis, writes about these very same themes, he says of us that Christ came to make us new creatures so that we could fulfill the God-intended plans that God has attached to each one of our lives. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. It's wild. You know, we all, whether we're Christian or not, we long for meaning and purpose. We long to believe that there's some reason that we are put together the way that we are, that we see the world the way that we do, that we have the unique skill sets and experiences that we do. And what the Bible tells us is that these longings inside of us, they're real. They're attached to a reality. They're not just cute psychological fables that Western Americans have been raised to believe. It's not just that we're victims of a Disneyland culture. This is real, that you and I, when God made you, when God made me, he made us on purpose. And yes, we're broken, and yes, we need his forgiveness and his help to become new and better people. But while we're still a project for him, he has projects for us. He has plans, good things that he's prepared before us that we should walk in them. You know how wild that is? And if that stuff is true, then y'all, we better be busy doing whatever that great thing is that he's attached to our lives. We, like the people of Babel, should be working hard together to do great things. We really should. Building great families, building great churches, building great communities, building great businesses, building great schools, building great service organizations, building great states and nations. Christians should be on fire with a insatiable desire to do something great because we were made by a great God who has great things planned for our lives. Do you see that? Now, my question is, do you believe that? And let's ask ourselves this question. What am I doing? What am I doing? It's so easy to get kind of bombarded by the realities of life into just doing something. The idea of doing a great thing kind of gets, it starts off at a young age when you're dreaming of being, you know, a firefighter or doing some wild thing, being an astronaut, being a doctor. But then, you know, life's difficult. It's challenging. You experience life in real time, and now your ideas about greatness kind of settle for the ideas of, I'd just like to squeak out a living that's kind of comfortable and makes sense, right? Pursuing great things gets knocked out of us by the hardships of life, or we just get pacified by things far less worthy of our attention. I love when C.S. Lewis talks about our brokenness as humanity. He says of us that we have desires in our lives that we know that are our problems. You know, lusts for things that we know are wrong. Those aren't actually our greatest problems. We are too easily pleased, Lewis says, that God finds our desires and our pursuits of pleasure not too strong but too weak. We're too easily satisfied with things that placate what should be a strong desire for the great things that God has for us. Many of us have been numbed to the idea of pursuing greatness because we found a way to just live. And when we come to a passage like this, we're meant to be shaken to say, am I doing the great thing that God has planned for me to do? Why did God bring me to this world? Why did God save my soul? Why did he give me the experiences and the skill sets and the opportunities that I have? Am I doing what I've been made to do? That's a question we're supposed to wrestle with. So I do hope this morning that some of us in this room are getting stirred to do something. But what? How do I know what that great thing is? One curse within Christianity is paralysis of ignorance. I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the day when he puts it in the skies or when that opportunity lays in front of me and I'll know because there's like this glowing aura about it that this is God's plan for my life. But yet nothing's being done. Let me encourage you. If you're here this morning and what I'm saying is reaching you on a God level, if the Lord himself is speaking to you this morning about doing something, about getting to the business of why he's made you, how do you go from not there to getting there? Here's how you get there. This morning, right now, you can stop. You could pray and say, God, I want to get on that train. I want to be about the work that you have for me. You pray that prayer. And then do something right now. Do something. The book of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hands find to do, do it well. Paul had this insatiable desire. He says, I want to lay hold of every reason for that God laid a hold of my life, right? And how we become those kind of people is we just start doing something. And the book of Proverbs tells us if we will position our lives in that way that says, God, I know I'm not the master of my life. You are. And I want to be fruitful. I want to do something for you. If you start doing something in his name, he will get you to where you need to be. Ask him for direction. Start doing something and trust that he will get you where you need to be. That is absolutely the truth. But don't fall prey to the paralysis of, I don't know what he wants me to do. Open your eyes. Do you have a family? Start trying to build a great family in Jesus' name. How do you do that? Do something. Find people who are further along than you. Get into your life group. Be honest. My family, I stink at this. I need help. And guess what? Other people who have stunk at it and have learned and still stink and are still learning are going to say, hey, you know what? This has been really helpful to me. Ah, by you starting to do something, the Lord will direct your steps. I wish there was some really cute fortune cookie that I could pray over and then like, pop, there's God's plan for your life. One, God's plan doesn't fit on a nice little strip because there's all sorts of things he has planned for you. I always thought that God's plan for my life would be one thing. It's about 15 things for each season of my life. And just when I think I've got it figured out, he changes my thing. I thought it was music, and then he kind of uses that to get me to teaching the Bible, which I thought was going to be my thing, which became youth ministry, which I never prayed to be my thing. And then while I was there, I thought, this is my thing. And then I think it's planting a church in Berkeley. I start having kids and realize, oh, wait, that's part of my thing. I got to work on that thing. And while I'm working on that thing, you know, it just, listen, whatever God's plan is for you is probably freakier than you could imagine. So that's probably why he doesn't give us the skinny on all that he wants us to do. But we don't have to live paralyzed by the ignorance of, I don't know what God's wanting me to do. Do something right now. Get involved in your life group. Go do something in Jesus' name and just see where those steps take you. I live my life as if this verse were true. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Just live your life as if you were made to do great things, and you'll find yourself becoming the person who does the things that God has made you to do. All right, now we get to the motivational speech over. Now we get to the hard stuff. Isn't that fun? This is the not fun stuff. So this morning, we also need to ask the second question, and that is, why am I doing what I'm doing? Some soul searching this morning. Don't motives make all the difference in the world? When one of my sons begins to rub my back, I'm a discerning parent, and I immediately ask the question, why are you doing this, right? Oh, out of the genuineness of my heart, Father, you know? Usually one of my sons is working an angle for money, or the other one is trying to, like, pony me up to ask me to do something that he knows I'm going to want to say no to, right? Motive is everything. But they're so important for us to pay attention to. Notice again with me in verse 4 the motivation of these people. They say in verse 4, let's build this great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. Again, any problem with that? No, that's something to be compelled by. Here's the problem. This will make us famous. These people wanted fame. They were ambitious, but they were selfishly ambitious. And kind of what I'm here to say this morning is, as Christians, we should be more ambitious than anyone on the planet. But we got to be so careful about selfish ambition. There is a difference. Is ambition itself bad? Again, let's go to my great teacher, C.S. Lewis. In his God and the Dock, he says this, listen, ambition. We must be careful what we mean by ambition. If by ambition we mean a desire to get ahead of other people, then that's bad. If it simply, however, means wanting to do a thing well, that is good. He gives us the example of an actor, not that they know anything about chasing fame. He says, it isn't wrong for an actor to want to act his part as well as it can possibly be acted. But to wish to have his name in bigger type than the other actors, that is a bad one. Again, ambition itself is not a problem. God, help us be ambitious people. Help us stop being placated with simple pleasures in life and get on fire for the great things that he has for us to do in life. However, we must be so careful about our ambition becoming a selfish ambition. When it's about our glory and not God's, when it's about blessing us and not others, that's when it becomes a problem. Here's the problem with selfish ambition is it's so stinking subtle. Other people see it when it's in us, but we're the last ones to recognize it. It turns and it twists our good gifts into bad things. It turns our good opportunities into bad opportunities. It seeps into our hearts. It hollows us out as people, and it changes who we're becoming. And it robs us of the joy of what we otherwise should be doing. Let me take you down the road to another great philosopher, the Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae. I don't know if any of you have been exposed to him. I used to listen to this guy probably too much because he came through everything I would share. But he has one song called Chase That, listen how painfully, like, on point his assessment of our culture and selfish ambition is. He talks about how our culture loves and celebrates the idea of selfish ambition. He says this. He said, for him, it started with hanging posters on his bedroom walls, to battle rapping for status up in his school halls. He thought being on TV where everyone could see him was nothing short of the easiest way he could see to please him. Right? His whole world said, you want to make it in life? End up on this poster. End up on that TV show. Go for fame. But then he talks in this same rap about how your drive for ambition, if it's selfish, will consume you. He says this. He says, all I wanted was the money and the fame and the new, somebody on my arm when I walked inside the room. All I wanted was doom, the same kind Alexander the Great felt when the earth ran out of room. He conquered all he could, and yet he was still consumed by this never-ending quest for a glory he couldn't fuel. You see, you start chasing an ambition. If it becomes selfish, that ambition starts hollowing you out. Selfish ambition isn't merely a problem for rap stars. It can creep into our parenting. It can creep into our ministries. He gets awfully painful with this one. You ready for this? He says, I'll tell you what's better, or better yet worse, chasing your own glory by doing the Lord's work. Easy to pick on actors, but why do we serve in the ways that we do? Why do we look for the opportunities that we do? Why do we celebrate those, quote, good things that we do? Is it because we're excited about how God's getting glory? We're excited about how people are being blessed? Or are we excited that people can see the good thing that we're doing? Ah, snap. Then he breaks it down for us this way. He says, so holler if it hurts, holla. Because we were made for greater. Our greatest satisfaction is making his name famous. So if we're never named among the greatest, they don't critically acclaim us. Ain't nothing to be ashamed of because we gave it up for the Savior. You see, selfish ambition, it's a constant battle for all of us. Maybe it's not. If you are ambitious at all, it's a battle for you. If you're not ambitious, I'm telling you this morning, pray to God this morning to give you an ambition. If you are ambitious, praise God, welcome to the team. You got y'all struggle too. I do. Because now you're going to have to fight for the rest of your life. God, help me kill my pride and my desire to be recognized for the thing that I'm doing. Kill my selfish ambition. Listen, selfish ambition has blinded me to the needs of my family while I was chasing success in ministry. It's real. I've seen it. Nobody can comfortably stay distant from both chasing a great thing and staying immune to selfish ambition. It's a monster that creeps behind every door that we open in an effort to do anything. That's the truth. It creeps into our, like I said, our parenting, our work, our everything. So this morning we're meant to ask ourselves, not just what am I doing? Are you doing something great? By God's grace and for his glory, do it. But then when you do, check your motives, check your heart. I'll say one last thing. Do we ever do anything purely out of, you know, godly ambition? I actually don't believe, just personally, my own two cents on this thing. I don't know that I've ever been able to get to 100% of killing off my selfish ambition. I think there's probably at least some percentage of selfish ambition in almost everything I've ever done. Hang my head on that. Why do I bring that up? Because I want to draw attention to the fact that, listen, don't let, if you are an ambitious person who struggles with selfish ambition, this doesn't mean stop doing great things. It means do those great things, but get humble. Repent of your sins on a daily basis. That'll start to humble you. That'll kill your selfish ambition. Own up to the mistakes that you're making that are causing problems in the great thing that you're doing. None of us are 100% perfect to the thing God's called us to do, and that's probably by design. We mess up all the time, but instead of blame shifting or pointing to other people to say, this is why I blew it, just say, Lord, I blew it. But by repenting of sins regularly, by worshiping the Lord genuinely, and by owning up to our mistakes, we recognize, listen, I'm a full court press of a project for my God to keep my selfish ambitions in check. But I want to do something for his name, and I want to do something, right? All right, lastly, last question. How is what I'm doing affecting my relationship with God? This is such an important question for ambitious people to ask. How is what I'm doing affecting my relationship with God? As we're pursuing great things, We need to ask ourselves, am I moving closer to or further away from the Lord? And I'm talking to business professionals, I'm talking to parents, I'm talking to people who see their great thing as ministry. Am I moving closer to the Lord while I'm doing my great thing? Look at verse 4 again. It says that they said, this is going to make us famous and it's going to keep us from being scattered all over the world. Now that's, it doesn't give itself away on the surface. But back in Genesis, after the flood is over, in Genesis 9 and verse 1, God gives a very specific command to Noah and to his generations that would come from him. Go and fill the earth. Scatter yourselves all over the world. And what are they saying? What are they celebrating? Look, we won't have to scatter ourselves all over the world. And what is the mega theme of Genesis 11? God scatters them all over the world. God's plan for these people was to scatter themselves all over the world. And yet, in their selfish ambition and their drive to do what they deemed as great, they found themselves on the opposite side of God. This is a very real, very dangerous, and in some ways very subtle problem that any ambitious person has to wrestle with on a daily basis, on a regular basis. You could be chasing a great thing, but without knowing it, find yourself on the opposing side of something with God. You really can. Chasing a career, but finding yourself on opposing view of God with your family, right? Chasing ministry, but finding yourself on an opposing view of God with your own personal spirituality. If we're not careful, our chasing a great thing will end us in the place where we're find ourselves fighting with God, and God is actually opposing us in our efforts to do our, quote, great thing. Listen, in the efforts that Babel put together of pursuing their great thing, they were losing touch with the most needful thing, their relationship with their maker. This was a resounding theme in Jesus' teaching ministry. Over and over and again, he would tell his famous parables. Jesus, when he walked the planet, was a master teacher. And he told these stories, artful, deep, and piercing, of fictitious lives. But these fictions, oh so true of our own hearts, are meant to pierce us and shape us. And he pushes at this one, that our ambitions will lead us away from the Lord if we don't keep our relationship with God in clear view on a regular basis. If we're not asking ourselves on a regular basis, Lord, how am I doing in my relationship with you? Then we're drifting. And our ambitions will put us in the fast lane to moving away from him. Even the ambitions that we think are godly. He tells the story of, for instance, the hardworking man who had a wild and a successful harvest. And he immediately transitions to thinking about how he's going to invest the fruits of his labor. And it says that he didn't know that his soul would be required of him the very next day. He lost touch with his mortality and his God and got so wrapped up in his success that he lost sight of his God. That's never happened to any of you, but I mean, you can imagine that might happen. There's even a story about a religious man. This isn't just the problem of career people. This is the problem of religious people. A very religious man in one of Jesus' stories goes into a church, into a temple one day and stands in front praying about how great he is and all of his works and God, look at what I'm doing. And all the while he doesn't recognize that he doesn't have forgiveness for his sins and he couldn't be further from his maker because he is so filled with pride and selfish ambition. Jesus tells the story of a man who was very, very rich and yet lost, though he had gained the world, he literally lost his soul. He died and was separated forever from his maker because though all of his life he was chasing his ambitions, he lost sight of his most needful thing, a real and genuine relationship with his maker. Listen, this is such a sobering warning and a very real and present danger in all of our working, in all of our doing, that we don't lose touch with the one who made us. Don't allow the, quote, great things in your life rob you from paying attention to the most needful things in your life. And the most needful thing in our life is to be in a real relationship with our maker. Our God did make us. And it's so weird. He can make us to be phenomenally talented at something, and that one thing can be the thing that keeps us from him. Because in all of our chasing that thing, we crowd out his voice, his influence, and our very real need for him. We'll see this in lots of different ways. For those who don't yet know the Lord, you may be here chasing some great thing, but you've never once admitted that you're guilty before the God who made you and asked him to save you. you're in very real danger. Your ambition's going to kill you. That great thing is keeping you from seeing the needful thing. And today, because of how great and faithful your Savior is, our Savior is, you can be rescued from that and come to the Lord as ambitious as you are and say, Lord, I want to be forgiven for my sins. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I need to be reconciled with the God who made me. God, shape my ambitions, shape my life. Help me to live my life not opposed to you, but walking hand in hand with you. This is not just a problem for those who don't know Christ. This is a very real problem for those who do. Our pursuing great things, even our family life, can crowd out our personal relationship with Christ. We can find ourselves neglecting private prayer, private worship. We can find ourselves too busy raising kids to be involved in real community. Anybody know that story? Right? Find ourselves too busy in a career to take responsibility of making sure our family's doing well spiritually. Right? Here's the challenge of life. You know what I find myself doing? I blame my neglect of one great thing by talking about how this other great thing in my life is so needful in my life. God, I wish I could spend more time doing this, but I've got to do this. When our Lord is entrusted to us both, I can't blame my family's condition on my ministry efforts or my career, right? Now, it sounds like I'm tying up a heavy burden, right? So to be a good Christian, I have to be good at my work, good at my ministry, and good at my parenting. Yes. Guess what? None of us are good Christians. It's kind of the story. We're not meant to live our lives believing the lie that one day I'm going to be at 100% success in any of these great responsibilities that God has placed in my life. But I'm also, and this is the far too common problem, I'm also not allowed to skate by neglecting my responsibility in these great things because of my over-attention to one great thing. This morning is a morning for us to say, God, how am I doing? What am I doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And is what I'm doing moving me closer to you, or am I moving further away from you? God, help me look at the great things you've given to me, my talents, my opportunities, my family, my career, my church, my life group, my community, my relationships. God, what is the great thing that you have planned for me? I'll close on this note. Our God wants to make us into the kind of people who can do the things he's made us to do. If we will stay attentive to him and push and make a priority to spend time with him privately, be in real community with other Christians who are trying to do the same, we will find ourselves being forged into new people. And all of a sudden, setting right priorities will start to make sense. The things that we really need to pay attention to will start to come into focus. The things that are distractions will start to fade away. Our God, his love and his greatness is so powerful that in pursuing him, we find ourselves becoming new people. And in becoming new people, capable of doing the great things he's entrusted to us. Isn't it crazy that he's given us great things to do? Like, that's wonderful. We're not meaningless orbs of goop that, you know, evolved into existence and somehow oopsed onto the face of this planet. We have divine designs attached to our existence, but we need to be oh so careful about our hearts because they are so obsessive of the wrong things. And so this morning is a morning to come to our Maker, come to our Savior, and say, Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Purify my thoughts, sift my ambitions, and Lord, set me on fire to follow hard after you. I'll close with the lines of this song. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Jesus, give me one glorious ambition of my life to know and follow hard after you. To grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. So lead me on, and I will run after you. Let's pray. Our Father, we sit before you now and ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray for those in this room who don't yet know you as their God and as their King, as their Savior. I pray that you would, in a very real way, speak to them, draw them to a place where they recognize their need for you, show them that they need to deal with the the things that they've done that they feel have consequence to them, both in this life and beyond. Show us how broken and how big of a deal our sin really is. And then, Lord, show them Jesus. Show them your Savior. Show them your Son. Prove to them in their heart, in their soul, in their mind, in their spirit, that you love them with a love that is unending, that is greater than their sin. Lord, you have, for all of time past, pursued your wayward creation. And today you will forgive and save all who call on your name. And help us help them to believe that. Lord, for any in this room here this morning who need to be stirred to go after, to be about the business of the great things that you've called them, that you've called us to, help us to believe that you do have plans. Sometimes that's hard to see, Lord. The stuff of life can crowd that out. And we can begin to lose touch with the idea that we were made for more. Stir that up, Lord. Help us to believe that. Give us a godly ambition. And then for those of us who are already driven people, Lord, help us to be driven by your glory, not ours. To be seeking the good of others, not ours. Help us to look at the great things you've entrusted to us and to wrestle with the why behind the what of what we're doing. And this morning to look to you and with honest, open hearts, ask you to speak to us. Lord, where are we at? Are we moving closer to you or further away? You know. Help us to know. And set our feet on a path that's moving closer and closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get a chance now to respond and continue to kind of absorb what it is the Lord's saying to us, but more than absorb, respond. Our God's alive. He hears us. He hears the songs that we sing. He hears the prayers that we pray. And this morning, we've asked ourselves questions. Now let's ask him, and let's talk to him about these things. Lord, where am I? What am I doing? What is my why? And Lord, am I moving closer to you? This morning would be a morning to pray, Lord, help me die to my selfish ambition. Help me to chase your glory, not mine. This morning would be a morning to pray, Lord, save me from my selfish ambition. Be my God and be my Savior. Help me to follow you. So however the Lord is speaking to you now while they're singing, while we're singing, it's a great opportunity for you to respond. And then I'll come back up and close us.